You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Just one of the things that I've been doing for quite a while now, and it's looking different as continue to be pastor and continue to preach and continue to think through all of that. But in some form, for the last several years, always just started up here in the pew, basically saying just a little prayer that says, "God, I confess, this is not me. This is you. I'm inadequate for the task that is before me." And it's just this time of confession and saying, "I admit that everything that is done in this room is an act of God's mercy toward us, His Holy Spirit being poured out in our lives." And I think that one of the things that we guard ourselves from is even pastors is a sense of arrogance and this idea that I've worked this out, I can present this material, I can do this. And it's something that I've just tried to make just part of my routine as a pastor, just coming up here and even making the prayer before the sermon push that idea even to us as a community, that we are shaped and we are molded because of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Something that was brought out in the song "Speak, O Lord," rather clearly. And I bring that up just at the onset this morning because my week looked a lot different than it normally does. My morning this morning looked a lot different than it normally does. This week, we were supposed to have Christian Coase was supposed to be here this week. I was going to use this week to work on some other things. Good Friday service, Easter service takes a little bit more preparation sometimes, so I wanted to do that, and wasn't going to prepare this message, although I did have it. I was kind of starting to think through it. And so I did that, and then Friday kind of started getting the feeling that Christian wasn't going to make it. This kind of got hammered out in a way that not used to. And then we get to church this morning, and our laptop upstairs that we do all the words on and all of this doesn't even turn on. So took the old computer up there and put that in and got the words working, which took a lot of time that I was going to use to go over this. All of this to say, things sometimes don't happen the way that you think they're going to happen. And I think as I started to look through some of the things that we've been talking about and just kind of catching my mind up on where we were at and getting my mind right as we walked into this morning, we've been talking about the life of the believer and how the mind of the believer is being transformed by the work of the Spirit all the time, right? I mean, just look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Even though things don't go as planned, and you're getting pushed into a situation that you're not as comfortable with as you think you are, there's a tremendous amount of peace there. in the life of the believer. And I feel that this morning. For being such a crazy morning, crazy preparation time, the worship this morning has been tremendous. Agreed? You know, the time that we've shared together has been just wonderful. And I'll be honest, the video from Lauren, I couldn't get it working last night like I wanted, and then the computer hassle, it wouldn't play, and I had to work with that through Sunday school. And anyway, when I finally really watched it, it was such an encouragement to me that today was going to go well. So just want to say that sometimes even these things are learning experiences even for pastors. So Romans chapter 8, let's pick up in verse 9. We'll read through 11. Really want us to pay attention to one phrase there. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Our Father God, Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we pray that your word would be enough. That as we just take and think through some of these verses and the ramifications that are in there, Lord, I pray that your word would be enough for us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would reside in every person in this room. If it doesn't now, Lord, I pray that it would by the end of this service. Lord, we pray that you would work here today. That your Spirit would continue to work in our lives. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Let us see the wondrous truths of the gospel. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is quite a text. And the reason for that is that what we have been getting at in the verses here that we've been going through in chapter 8 are becoming remarkably clear. Paul has just contrasted the believer and the unbeliever in regards to their thinking. Remember that the thinking and the difference between the believer's thinking and the unbeliever's thinking is his or her mind is shaped by the Spirit of God. The next difference was the state of the individual was contrasted. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. Well, the Christian is spiritually alive and knows the peace that comes from knowing God. The unbeliever is characterized by a religion of sorts that is hostile toward God, while the Christian is characterized by worship and relationship. The unbeliever, we are told, does not submit to the law of God, while the believer does. The unbeliever, ultimately, in verse 8, we read, does not and cannot please God. So here the Christian and the non-Christian are contrasted, but it isn't until verse 9 that Paul really smacks us with the point of all of this. And that is really the difference between the two. And that is the fact that one has the Spirit of God and the other does not. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is an incredible indicative. It is a statement that just declares something, and he's declaring something about the Christian. Just listen. He says, you, right, Christian, the reader, you, however, are not in the flesh, right? There's two kinds of people. He said, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. What's the difference between the two? The Spirit of God dwells in one, not the other. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So really, what is the difference between the Christian and non-Christian? I'm talking about the core difference. The one thing, the one defining mark of the Christian. Do you see why I said this is quite a text? The heart of what it means to be a believer is spelled out as plain as day. If you're a Christian, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. The defining mark of a Christian, then, is the Spirit of God taking up residence in the person. The fact is, a person is not a Christian if the Spirit of God does not reside in them. That is clear there. Now, we've seen there's a difference between the thinking of the believer and the unbeliever. Paul, however, was not saying in any way, shape, or form that one is a Christian if they merely think the right things. They are a Christian because the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God that resides in them, transforms the way in which they think. The Spirit of God changes the state of them. It takes an unbeliever who we said was spiritually dead. In other words, they're not responsive to the things of God. They're not responsive to spiritual things. The reason they're not responsible to spiritual things is that there is no Spirit that resides within them. Text we just read, verse 11. The Spirit who raised Jesus will give you life. It is the Spirit of God who gives life. It is the Spirit of God who changes the state of the unbeliever. For your state to change from death to life, there has to be Spirit. For one to have harmony with God, to love the law, to please God, there must be the Spirit of God residing within a person. The Spirit of God takes the animosity that was between God and us, and in Christ Jesus creates peace where no peace existed. The Spirit of God takes a person who has no love for the law and creates love for God's standard where no love existed before. Now, here's the frightening thing. The frightening thing is that this defining mark of a believer isn't something that one can see, or it's not something that we can just do to check off a list. Are you grasping this? If the defining mark is in what it means to be a believer, at its core is the Spirit of God indwelling in a person, that's not something that we can see. It's not something we can do to check off a list. It's difficult. Let me just go back to verse 9. This is the statement that caught my attention. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's That's an awesome statement. And then he says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're a Christian. You've gone from death to life. The Spirit of God is transforming your thinking. You're no longer living in hostility toward God. If the Spirit of God resides in you. This is frightening. Because the defining mark isn't something that we see. For instance, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign that was meant to point, it was a symbol that was meant to point to an inward reality. It was a picture, a graphic one, but it was clear in what it symbolized, and the symbol became more than just something that was pointing to the heart. It became the defining mark of those who were chosen, those who were children of promise. So if you were chosen by God, if you were God's child, then you were circumcised. And if you were not, then you were not chosen. That was the defining mark. It was an outward thing that people could see. You could check it off a list. You could do it. That's what circumcision came to mean. This is why even in the New Testament, we have some issues concerning this subject. It's a central theme in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where some men came and were teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And this spurred quite a conversation in the infant church. And there was disagreement, and there was a council that had to be had in Jerusalem. The rite, or mark, of circumcision became the defining mark of what it meant to be a child of God, a child of promise. How do you know who a child of promise is? That was their question. How do you know this? Well, God set the Jews apart. The Jews are God's chosen people. And the sign that he gave them is circumcision. So if they're circumcision, then that's how you know. It's frightening, isn't it? I mean, we're glad the church got past this. We're thankful for Acts 15 and the clarity that comes from that the inclusion of the Gentiles, that promise of that inclusion of the Gentiles was recognized and realized by the church that we are part of that. The same way everyone is, through faith. My point, and I think one that Paul makes for us, is that although it is difficult to tell sometimes who is in Christ and who is in flesh, the defining mark isn't something that you can see. Baptism, walking an aisle, saying a certain prayer, believing the right things, church attendance, involvement in church. All of those things are very important, but they're subjective and are not the defining mark of what it means to be a Christian at its core. What is? Spirit of God taking up residence in the person, right? You are in Christ if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what it says. The issue is faith looks different for every person. We come to faith differently. We start in different places and we grow at different paces. Now, although there are a lot of differences between everyone, there are similarities. For instance, the object of that faith that looks different is the same for everyone. It is in Christ Jesus alone. It is at the moment that one places their faith in Jesus Christ that they receive the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus Christ is the means by which the Spirit of God dwells within the Christian. That is the same. But there's differences. So let me ask you this question. How do you know? How do you know? If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, I would suggest that there are many of us, youth, older people, this side, that side, middle, that are sitting here today. And we read this verse 9, and we take great comfort there. However, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit. And we say, yes, this is me. And my question to you is, how do you know that? And we would, and I think that's what Paul's doing here. If, in fact, the Spirit of God resides in you, there's an if. In other words, there's people that think they are, but they're not. You see that there? Paul's being very careful with his words. He's not just telling everybody that reads this, you know, just because you claim to be a Christian, that you are. Just because you're sitting here in the meeting room and you're reading the letter of Romans in the first century doesn't mean that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your heart. That's his point. If in fact. How do you know? Let me put it another way. If somebody who is not a Christian asks you, what does it mean? What is it at its core to be a Christian? What makes a Christian? How would you respond? I mean, that's not the easiest question in the world. You could say, well, being a Christian is believing in Jesus. Is that enough? There are a lot of people that believe that Jesus was a real historical figure. There are a lot of people that believe in Jesus in a lot of different ways. In fact, even demons believe. Just saying that, do you believe in Jesus, might lead somebody to a false sense of assurance. You see the problem there? We could say that being a Christian is about living in obedience to the Bible. Although, the Bible is important. We don't want to downplay obedience, because obedience is important. But at the same time, we don't want to confuse the gospel with moralism either. Let me just take some time here, really the rest of our time, and illustrate how difficult this question is. Just this phrase, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you would, flip back to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be there for a few minutes, and I'm going to make some points, and I want you to look at that. Matthew chapter 25, parable of the 10 virgins. Let's just start reading there in the first verse. Matthew chapter 25. He says, Jesus is teaching. This is the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's chapter 24 and 25. Then the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps as the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and you, go to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the first parable in chapter 25 of three that he's going to tell in his teaching on the Mount of Olives. He's already taught in chapter 24, and now these parables are just intensifying Jesus' teaching that there are those who are saved and those who are lost, and some are not going to be ready for his coming. What is interesting is that Jesus is speaking of people who look like believers and even think they are, but when he comes, they're not ready to face judgment. We're going to look at just the first parable of the ten virgins. We're not going to look at the parable of the talents or the separation of the sheep and the goats. But I just want to give you a little glimpse here of what we're looking at. Even though we're not looking at those other parables, I want you to notice some common features between all three of them. In each case, in each of the three parables, the Lord's coming is sudden and the people do not expect it. That's the same in all of them. Another thing that these parables have in common is when the Lord does come, there is a division of two groups. And third, a common feature is that the lost are surprised at the Lord's rejection of them. One scholar points out seven ways in which the ten virgins were alike, right? Five foolish, five wise, and we point out the difference there, right? The foolish ones were not ready. They didn't bring enough oil with them. And that's the point, but let's not miss how they were alike. First, all of the women were invited to the banquet. All ten were invited to the banquet. They all had received an invitation. They were anticipating being at the marriage feast when the bridegroom came. That's clear. These are not unreached, unchurched people, are they? I don't think we're reading into this parable to suggest that these people knew Christ and they expected to be with him when they came back. That's the point. They expected to be there. They wanted to be there. They all got the invitation. Second, notice that all ten virgins responded positively to the invitation they received. Now, there's no doubt that when you get an invitation to a wedding, or that some got an invitation to this wedding, perhaps they left it on their table, on their counter, they left it there, they threw it in the garbage, never to think about it again. People do that with the gospel, don't they? They hear it, they think to themselves, boy, I should really do something with this, and they don't do anything with it, and time runs out. But this is not the case with the ten virgins. They all respond to the invitation. I'm not saying they all embrace the gospel. I'm saying, however, five of them were under the impression that they did. Third, James Boyce points out or notes that all these women were part of what we would call the visible church. They were all part of what we would call the visible church, the church that you see here, the local church. He says this because they were all together. The five foolish and the five wise, they were all together. The ones that were foolish were not foolish because of who they gathered with. It's not like all the fools gathered over here and the wise gathered over here. They were all with each other. The foolish were foolish because they weren't prepared. They are all together. Fourth, all the women had some affection or love for the bridegroom. See that in there? I think we make a mistake here if we think that somehow there were some of these women that were just indifferent concerning the bridegroom. This was a joyful occasion, and they were happy for the bridegroom, and it was their affection for him that brought them to the point of verse 1. They took their lamps and they went to meet him. They did this because they had a love for him. They cared for him. There was not indifference here. If there was indifference, they wouldn't have bought more oil and went to go get him. There was a love for the bridegroom, a love for Jesus. Fifth, all of the virgins here confessed Jesus as Lord. We see this in verse 11. The foolish virgins went out to get the oil for their lamps, and while they were gone, the bridegroom comes back, and everyone goes into the wedding feast, and the door is shut. These ladies didn't want to be left out, so they knock on the door, and they say, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." Some translations might say something like, "Sir," instead of "Lord." It's not a good translation. The Greek word is kurios. It's clear. It means Lord. Just because one calls him Lord does not mean that in the end they will not be shut out. That's the point. Lord, Lord, open the door for us. Sixth, James Boyce points out that all of these believed in some sense and believed in the second coming and were waiting for it in some sense. I mean, this is highly commendable. Just think about this for a moment. Just think about these people. They heard the gospel. They responded to it in some sense. They had an admiration for Jesus, an affection for him. They were part of the church. They acknowledged Jesus as their Lord. And now they're even waiting for his return. Thomas Shepherd, a Puritan preacher, had a lot of really good things to say about the foolish virgins, I suppose kind of like we're doing here. And one person said, "Oh, to be one of Shepherd's foolish virgins. He suggested that being like them would be better than being like many of us are now." Still, in spite of their good qualities, the women were shut out. Isn't that frightening? Are you starting to feel, I mean, we haven't got to the seventh yet, but are you starting to feel the weight of Romans chapter 8, verse 9? If indeed the Spirit, if the Spirit resides in you? Seventh. The seventh way in which the women there were, the ten virgins were all alike, is they all fell asleep. All of them fell asleep when the bridegroom's coming was delayed. The fact is, unbelievers sleep. They're dead. They don't understand spiritual truth. Believers sleep too, don't they? Christians sleep. Peter, James, and John in the garden the night of Jesus' betrayal, they slept. But in our story, as soon as the bridegroom came, and the shout, the cry, "The bridegroom cometh," all the similarities were gone, and there was one glaring difference. Five were prepared, five were not. I mean, isn't this the frightening part? The time of crisis reveals the preparedness. I mean, we all fall asleep. In other words, there are none of us who are perfect. We all fall short. Those who are in Christ, those who are not, the foolish, the wise. But I hope you're catching the weight of this. If you are, you're thinking something like this. I have heard and responded to the gospel. I love Jesus. part of the church community. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I'm even waiting for his return. And this text seems to indicate that it is possible that I may not be in Christ after all, and I may be shut out because in the end, I may not be ready. Is that a fair assessment of the text? I would say it is. It goes along with Matthew 7, 20, 21 through 23, where we read that many will come and say, "Lord, Lord," but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think then in Matthew 25, we get this warning. You must be ready. So the question is, what is the difference between those who are ready and those who are not? I mean, it's clear in the parable. The difference is that five of them were ready because they had brought oil with them. The other five were not, and they were shut out. There are a lot of similarities that we pointed out and one glaring difference. So we must ask the question, what does it mean to be ready? Now, the setting of Matthew 25 is the time leading up to the second coming. In other words, the time in which we're in now. A time that we have been in since Jesus' ascension, right? From that moment, people have been waiting for him to return. The point is that in all of Christian history, really, there have been those who have heard the gospel, responded to it in some way. They have some sort of love for Jesus. They call him Lord. They desire to be in heaven, but yet are not born again. In other words, there have always been those who are not ready. That is why this warning is in here. That is why Paul says, if indeed the Spirit resides in you. Because there is a possibility that you think he does, but he does not. Because you're trusting in something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul tells the Philippian church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is why Peter tells the believers he's writing to confirm their calling and their election. Make sure of it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Now some might say, well, the answer to what it means to be ready must have something to do with the oil. And they think that the oil must represent something. The obvious choice would be that the oil here represents the Holy Spirit, which on the surface seems to make sense with what we've been saying about talking about in Romans chapter 8, because the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. But one can't really think too hard about this because it falls apart rather quickly, because the ladies had oil in their lamps and then they ran out of it and had to run and get more. Right? We don't have the Holy Spirit, run out of the Holy Spirit, and then run to get more of the Holy Spirit, only not to get let in. It doesn't make sense. I would suggest that the point of the parable isn't found in the oil at all. The point is that five of them were not ready. The parable is about being ready, and we must concern ourselves with what it means to be ready and not what the oil represents. At this point, Charles Haddon Spurgeon nails it, I think. He said that it was an inward change. This is what it means to be ready, according to Charles Spurgeon, okay? He said that it was an inward change that was brought about by regeneration. Regeneration means to create new life in you, right? To be born again. And to be born again creates, and it's an inward change that's manifested on the outside. To be ready is to have this change happening because there's new birth in you. Regeneration is new birth brought about by the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead and will create life in you as well, right? That's what we read in Romans 8. Listen to what Spurgeon says. I'll quote him. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. He says, a great change has to be wrought in you, far beyond any power of yours to accomplish, ere you cannot go in with Christ to the marriage. You must, first of all, be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness, and you must put on his wedding clothes, or else you will not be ready. You must be reconciled to God. You must be made like to God, or you will not be ready. Or to come to the parable before us, you must have a lamp. And that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil, and it must continue to burn brightly, or else you will not be ready. No child of darkness can enter into that place of light. You must be brought out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with Christ to the marriage and be forever with him. End quote. So the question is, are you ready? Not asking, have you ever responded to the gospel in some way? Not asking you, do you love Jesus? Not asking if you've joined a church. I'm asking, have you been born again? Has the Spirit of God created spiritual life in you where no spiritual life existed before? Is there new life in you that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone? A trust that Jesus Christ is our Savior from our sin, because left in our sin, we are in a hopeless state. That Jesus is our only hope. That he died taking our place and was raised in victory over sin. So that our right standing before God is found only in the righteousness of Christ. Our justification before God, our right standing before God, is based on what Jesus Christ has done, not what we have done. Is there that trust now in the way that we live? Are we living in this kind of faith? Does this kind of faith characterize our life? Someone might still ask, well, I think I've been born again, but how do you know if I am ready? How do I know if I've been born again, and how do I know if I'm ready? Perhaps I only seem ready, right? After the five foolish virgins seemed ready for a time too, didn't they? Notice what it was here that revealed the difference between the two groups. It was a time of crisis, a time of ultimate crisis. There will be a time of ultimate crisis that reveals the preparedness of people. Now, Christ will come back, right? Or we're going to meet him because of some tragedy or sickness in our lives and we die and we go to meet him. But think about this for a moment. There are many crises that happen almost daily in our lives. Sometimes the crisis is a checkbook that will not balance, a child that will not listen. Sometimes the crisis is a really bad cold when you have a lot to do. It could be traffic. Or a train. It could be a problem at work or with another individual. It could be something that you have been looking forward to that doesn't happen the way you believed it should happen. There are problems that come into our lives day after day. And I would suggest that when we start taking a real and honest look at those situations in our lives, they are indicators of how we are, if we are ready or not. If you're not ready for those little things that come up, if you're not ready for the doctor's office when he says cancer, How are you going to be ready when you hear the bridegroom cometh? Can't be. You see, all of those things are indicators. Where is your trust? Where is your hope? Because if your only hope is in not in Jesus Christ, when the checkbook isn't balancing, then it's probably not going to be your only hope at the end. These situations in our lives indicate how ready we really are. Andrew Fuller said it well. He said, "Let us therefore look back upon the past and analyze our experiences at such testing times as to those which we have referred." We've all had them. We've all heard already in some form or another that midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." For in every such surprise as those which I have described, Jesus was coming to us. How did we meet him? Did our lamps go out? Or were we able to trim them and keep them burning brightly throughout? Or, if by such an event we discovered our utter resourcelessness, let us betake ourselves now to Christ that he may thoroughly renew us by his Holy Spirit and so prepare us for that last solemnest crisis when over the graves of the slumbering dead the archangel will cry out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," and all shall arise and stand before his great white throne. The point is that in crisis, big as small, in trial, large or seemingly insignificant, Christ is coming to meet us. There are many things. There are many statements, as Fuller said. In some sense, there's this, the bridegroom cometh. And what's our response going to be? Do we turn to Christ and let him get us through? "Though I will walk you through the valley of even the shadow of death, you have no reason to fear any evil because I am with you." Do we turn to him and cling to him? Or do we not? What do these trials reveal about our heart? If they reveal our, as Fuller says, resourcelessness, then we need to turn to him now. We need to cling to him. Because we know that in difficulty, it is that Christ that nourishes us and gives us strength. Paul says clearly that when we are weak, he is strong. Why in crisis then do we turn to the weakness of ourselves instead of to the strength of Christ? When we are experiencing the heavy burden of life, of crisis, and there seems to be no rest, do we turn to Christ, who has promised that if we come to him, he will give us rest because his burden is light? There are these promises that speak of how Christ is meeting us in our trials, but yet we want to bear that load on our own. And that reveals our unpreparedness. But yet so often, in daily many crises that we go through, they reveal that either we're sleeping or we're not ready. Because actually, we turn from him when we should be clinging to him. Because in reality, he's all we need. You see, the one who is born again realizes that in the end, all we have is Christ. And he is enough. Do Christians fall asleep and rely on themselves when they should be turning and clinging to Christ? Yes, of course. But they're not ultimately defined by those failures. In the end, these many crises, they take and prepare us. Even the times and when we're sleeping through and we find out that we're not prepared, they are things that are used by the Spirit of God in our lives to forge us, to prepare us, to make us stronger for the trials that come at us. They prepare us, the little things prepare us for the doctor's office, and the doctor's office prepares us for the ultimate one. And the question is in the end, will you be ready? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that there is not one person in this room who is not ready to meet you today. Lord, we don't know what this day holds. We don't know what the week holds, the month, the year. Lord, but we pray, Lord, that you would move in us in such a way that our eyes would be open to spiritual truth, that we would see the truth of the gospel for what it is, that our sin separates us from God, that our sin is the reason that we will be shut out one day. Lord, and I pray that we see our only hope is in Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice for us, that he took our place, that our righteous standing before you is because of what he did on our account. Lord, I pray that there are those here today that would even grasp that truth and respond in faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.